A great hymn, you sang it, but did you mean it? Well, we come to chapter 2 of Isaiah, and as we look at the first verse and compare it with the first verse of chapter 1, we see that this is a second revelation which Isaiah had after the one we were hearing about last time in Isaiah chapter 1. And in fact, this one goes on all the way to the first verse of chapter 4, and so we're only looking at the first half of this revelation this time, and our brother David will be taking us through the second half next time, next Sunday when we come back to Isaiah. Throughout the Bible, you find that people are divided into two groups. There are the holy and the unholy. There are the just and the unjust. There are the sheep and the goats. There are the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And here in this chapter, once again, there is a division. And in verses 2 to 4, we're told prophetically something about the future of the Lord's people, the church, if you like. And then in verses 10 to 22, the latter part of the chapter, we hear about the future of those who are not the Lord's people. And then those intermediate verses that stand before between verses 2 to 4 and at the other end, verses 10 to 22, verses 5 to 9, Isaiah appeals to his contemporaries, people alive at the same time. And he appeals to them because they are a godless people. They're a people who have abandoned the Lord. We saw something of it last week when Isaiah was speaking again about his contemporaries. If you look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, the ox knoweth his owner, his owner, and the ass his master's crib. Yet Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. They were a people who had an appearance of godliness. They had that glorious temple there. And yet they went through the motions. And they were forgetting who God was and what they owed to God. And so in these middle verses, Isaiah is challenging his contemporaries in view, as it were, he says, of the glories in the first section of this chapter, verses 2 to 4, the glories that we're going to look at later of those who are his people, the church, the gathered people, in view, on the other hand, of the terrible afflictions that will come upon those who are not the Lord's people. Take heed to yourselves. Put things right. That's his concern, that they should heed these two prophecies and make a sensible choice between the two. And so we find in verse 6, for example, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. They liked the things that they could get from the eastern countries. And then it goes on, like the Philistines, they like the soothsayers, it says in verse 6, amongst the Philistines. They preferred things from the east and from Assyria rather than what they'd inherited from the God of Jacob, the religion, the faith that they'd inherited from their forefathers. And then it goes on, and in verse 7, we see that they put all their confidence in silver and gold. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. You know what it's like? We see it today. I've got a bank balance, I shall be all right. It's like the rich fool. He filled his barns with a great harvest, and take thine ease, he said, eat, drink, and be merry. And yet tomorrow he was to die. And so they put their confidence in their riches. And then we read in verses 8 and 9 how they resorted to idol worship. And there's this tremendous picture of them taking silver and gold and making little figures and putting them on the table and kneeling down and worshipping the figure that just a few minutes earlier they'd been fashioning. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. Just think of that. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. The rich and the poor, the great and the small, they all of them involved in this idol worship. Much like our nation today. The sort of things that we find, we may not be making idols, but we have our cars. Some people love their cars. We have our homes. We have our families. And oh, everything revolves around them, and in a way we worship them rather than God. And so, in the second part of this chapter, Isaiah now goes on to speak about the destiny of such people. And it's a fearful picture, but I want to go through it now with you, and then finally we'll come back to the prophecy that Isaiah makes concerning the church, the Lord's people. And so, looking at these verses, verses 10 to 22, Isaiah speaks repeatedly of the day of the Lord. If you look at verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone. And in fact, if you look at verses 10, 11, 12, and 17, all of those verses refer to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. But what is the day of the Lord? What's he talking about in this prophecy? He's talking about some awful things, as we shall see in a few minutes. Some awful things that are going to happen in the day of the Lord. But what is it? Well, look at verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. It's the day when God cuts men down to size and shows them just how small, how insignificant their achievements are. So proud of their reputation. So proud of their bank balance and of their idols and all of these things, their achievements and their fame. Proud of all these things. And the day of the Lord will come. And we shall see just how trivial, how nonsensical it is to be proud of these things beside the glory of God, our own sinfulness, our own preoccupation with self. We shall see ourselves for what we are. It's the day when God shows us who we really are, what we're really like, shows us just how small we are. And there are a whole series of examples that he gives now as we go on through this passage. If you look at verse 13, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. He's talking, first of all, about the cedars of Lebanon. Well, what's the problem with them? Well, there was a time in the Middle Ages in this country when the forests were a strategic reserve. They were preserved for defense purposes, because if you're going to have ships, seagoing ships, you needed ships. You needed then trees, particular trees, prepared trees, good wood, if you wanted to have ships. If you wanted to build various weapon systems, you needed the wood. And so the forests were protected, and that was evidently the situation here. And if you go on, verses 14 and 15, he talks about the hills with their fortifications. And these are going to be shown for what they are. No defense at all. Just like the trees, they'll amount to nothing in the day of the Lord when he cuts things down to size and shows us just how fickle and how untrustworthy these things are that we put our confidence in. And then in verse 16, he turns to the subject of naval power. There was a time when this country ruled the oceans. And if you read about the history of empire, you'll see how proud this country was of its naval prowess. Well, it was a bit like that, apparently, in Tarshish. And upon all the ships of the Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, he's going to show that up for what it is. It's going to amount to nothing. when the day of the Lord comes and cuts everything down to sight. Verse 18, he talks about these idols that we were talking about earlier, that they so prided themselves in. In verse 8, well, here in verse 18, they're throwing them away. You go back then to verse 10. The day of the Lord. Enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. And you get a similar thought in verses 19 and 21. And they shall go into the holes and the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. To go into the clefts of the rocks, verse 21, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. You might think that's hard to imagine. But I've told you before, and I mention again now, many years ago I was in Boulder in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains. And one morning, having breakfast, I looked out, and there were unshaven people in ragged clothes and broken shoes and bags on their backs walking down through the streets. And I said to someone, well, who are all these people? They look as if they need a good bath and a good clean-up. And he said, oh, they've been hiding in the caves in the Rocky Mountains. Someone had predicted the end of the world. And they'd done exactly what this prophecy said. They'd fled to the mountains for fear of what was going to come. And this is the picture. This is the picture that Isaiah is setting before his contemporaries. These people who'd got this glorious temple, and yet they went through the motions, but God meant nothing to them. And he's trying to show them the awfulness of the destiny of the path that they've embarked upon. It's a path which has no hope. It's a path on which, if they stay, they'll be shown that they amount to nothing. All their achievements, when it's put down in the presence of the glory of God, the God who searches us and knows us utterly for what we are, the rottenness of our own sinful hearts, and it'll all be made clear. We shall see what we are, creatures of dust, with no hope for the future. And he's saying to his contemporaries, just think, wake up, see the path that you're on. You're on the path to this day of the Lord, a day when you'll be shown that you are you amount to nothing, with all your achievements, with all your fame, with all your riches, with all your navies, with all your defense systems. It amounts to nothing. The alternative is the first few verses of the chapter, and I want to turn for the rest of the time to this glorious alternative. These verses 2-4. If you look at the beginning of verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now notice that, the last days, plural. We've been talking up to now about the second half of the chapter, which refers to a single day. There will come a day when Christ will come, and where there will be a judgment, when there will be a settling of accounts. In contrast now, we're not talking about a single day, as we were at the end of the chapter. We're talking now about the days of the Lord. And as we go through this, you'll see that that's important. It's a period. It's not a particular day. So we're going to talk then about the days, the last days. New Testament writers believed that they were alive in the last days. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, you remember it's the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and there were many people in Jerusalem, and they were wondering, well, you know, what is this that's going on? And you remember how Peter stood up to explain it, to preach, if you like. And in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2 of Acts, this is what we read. For these are not drunken as you suppose. People were saying, well, We're all hearing people speak in their own languages. We don't understand it. Maybe they're drunk. And Peter stands up and he says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Quite clearly, Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. And prophet Joel says, this is what's going to happen. All those years earlier, Joel had written his prophecy. You find it in your Old Testament. And he prophesied that a day would come when God would pour out his spirit. And Peter says, that's what's happening. It happens in the last days. You find the same sort of thing. The writer of the book of Hebrews was convinced of this in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 and 9 verse 26. I'll give you one other example. In 1 John chapter 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so New Testament believers believed that they were in the last time. But clearly, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the events of Calvary, are only the beginnings of this last time. I mentioned right at the start of verse 2 of our passage, it shall come to pass in the last days. It's a period of time. And the events of Christ's birth and the events of Calvary, the beginning then of the last times. So then as we look at this passage, this prophecy concerning days which we ourselves are in, what do we read? It says that in the come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. What's he talking about? How are we to understand? There can be no doubt, really, that he's talking, when he talks about the mountain of the Lord, he's talking about Zion, and in particular, that part of Zion where the temple was built, Mount Moriah. Quite often people speak in scripture about Zion, meaning Mount Moriah, there within that district of of Zion. There's no other place in scripture, there's no other place in history which could possibly accord with this description here in this prophecy. And so we come to this passage, and we're talking about something that is to take place concerning Moriah, Mount Moriah, and Zion. In Isaiah's day, as we've already mentioned, the temple was established, and it was a glorious building. One of the problems that we have is that we like to divide history up into sections. You know, in our own history, we talk about ancient history, we talk about the Middle Ages, we talk about the Victorian era. And what we forget is that God is working out a pattern. It's a pattern which began with the creation of man and will end at the end of time. And our little divisions sometimes make it difficult for us to understand what is going on in Scripture. But you remember how it was that God created man. Why? For his own glory. Remember the confession. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But immediately God made man, he fell into sin. He became a sinner. And straight away God was there with that promise. Genesis 3:15. That he would save man from the consequences of their sin. And they were rejected from the garden. But then time goes on, and we come to Abraham, and we're familiar with all this with our recent series in the book of Genesis. And we come to Abraham, and God made that remarkable promise to Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, and that he would give him a land. They'd lost Eden. They were ejected from Eden, but he'd give him a great land. And all the nations of the world, not just his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed in one of his descendants. One of his descendants would be this great blessing to all of mankind. And then we know how the history unfolds. We go forward and we come to that time when Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and took them out into the desert. And there in the desert he taught them how to live godly lives. Remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And then we go forward a little bit further. We come to Exodus 25 and there we read him giving them instructions concerning the building of a tent, a tabernacle, a place where God would meet with them again. Just like it had been in Eden. He would meet them, albeit behind a veil, albeit with much ceremony, albeit with much concern over their sinfulness, their continuing sinfulness, but he would meet with them there in this tabernacle. And finally, he brings them to the promised land. And a day comes when King David determines that he's going to bring the ark into where? Moriah. Into Jerusalem. And you remember the great celebrations that David went through when he was bringing the ark. And you remember what was in the ark? The law. It talks here in this prophecy of the law coming out of Zion. Well, the law now is coming into Zion. Just as is necessary for this prophecy. It's coming into Zion. And if you read, when you get home, Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16, it's as if the bigger mountains are jealous. Jealous of little Mount Moriah. Someone called it just a heap of soil. It was so small. It was only 2,400 feet above sea level. Other mountains all around, much taller, much more prestigious. Hermon, apparently Mount Hermon, was 9,200 feet. And you have this picture there in Psalm 68 of the mountain saying, why choose that little heap of soil? Why choose that place? And this sort of jealousy. But time moves on again, and God's purposes go forward again. And Solomon's allowed to build a temple, a permanent house, where God would meet with his people. All the honors which are being, as it were, placed upon Mount Moriah, upon this little hill in there in Zion. And again, you have in Psalm 132 another occasion when the mountains are, as it were, jealous and watching over what's happening here in this little mountain. And so we come to the time of Isaiah. And the time of Isaiah, there is a temple. In all its glory, in all its splendor, in all its beauty. And there are the people, forgetful of their God. And we go back to our passage. And it says that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established. Something more is going to happen in these last days. And you say to yourself, well, what more could Moriah could be given to Mount Moriah? What more could be done there to make it any more glorious? They've got this glorious temple. The ark is there. The tablets of the law. What more can God do to glorify this place? And we have to ask ourselves, well, how are we to understand this verse? Well, I want to suggest to you that this passage is a symbolic passage. Why do I say that? Well, because there are people who interpret it literally, and they picture the mountain rising up, and I find that difficult because so much of the rest of this passage is symbolic. For example, it talks about flowing up a mountain, and things don't flow up hills, they flow down hills. Or it speaks again of swords being beaten into plowshares. Now here we are, much later, in these last days, and Just last week we've had the presidents of America and of Russia falling out about the treaty concerning medium-ranged land-launched nuclear weapons. And they're threatening each is going to build up their armaments. Now, in the British Army, we still have swords for ceremonial purposes. But if the British Army took their swords and beat them into plowshares, I don't think the presidents of America and Russia would say, yes, see what the Brits have done. We'd better stand down our nuclear programs and be peaceable. You see, it's symbolic, this passage. It's being spoken of in symbolic terms. And we get some confirmation of that if you look at John chapter 4. You remember the Lord speaking to the woman of Samaria. And he says to her, the hour cometh, and now is when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Lord. But you'll worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. He speaks of a different sort of worship. Or if you look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 58, this is the occasion when Jesus is on trial. And you remember how the false accusers came and they accused him of destroying the temple. But this particular accuser is rather more detailed in what he says, and it's very interesting. Mark 14 and verse 58, he says, I will destroy this table, this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. You see, it's speaking of a new regime, a new type of worship. So this prophecy then is to be interpreted symbolically, I suggest to you. So let's just think about what happened at the beginning of these last days. It was in the temple that man had been able to meet with God, not openly, behind the veil, but now God's Son stood on Mount Moriah in the temple. They could meet God, veiled in flesh, yes, but there in the temple was God's Son, no longer behind a veil, hidden. In the temple, they heard the word of God up until this moment. And when Christ was born, he was the word made flesh amongst the people. In the temple, they made offerings for sin. Now, he came as the last offering for sin. You see how remarkable the coming of the Lord Jesus to Mount Moriah was in those days. Do you remember when Abraham was tempted back there in Genesis chapter 22 to offer Isaac as a sacrifice? And you remember how once he was about to do it, and he was told, no, don't do that, and a ram was found caught in a thicket. And the ram was offered. And then the word that came to Abraham was this: in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And where was Abraham at that time? He was on Mount Moriah. It's astonishing, you see, the way in which what we thought was such a beautiful picture there in Isaiah's day, this beautiful temple, and God had brought Israel all the way, the giving of the law and the promised land, all of these things promised to Abraham, fulfilled. And there they are now in Moriah, and they've got the temple built, and it's glorious. And you think, what more could be added to that? God's Son comes. And he comes in human form, the Word made flesh to dwell amongst us. And it really is an astonishing thing, the way in which God is carrying forward this prophecy. You go forward. If you look at the end of verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Do you remember in John chapter 8 how Jesus said, I am the light of the world? Or do you remember how when they came into the temple with the baby Jesus just born, how it was that Simeon met them and Simeon took hold of the child and he spoke of him as the light to lighten the Gentiles. And you see how here it talks about the light going out to all nations. You see then how, if you look at this passage spiritually, how remarkably it fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. And so it is that in Jerusalem's temple, there on Mount Moriah, the Lord sets forth the light of the gospel. And it goes out to the nations. It was in the temple that Jesus instructed the disciples to speak to all nations, to take the gospel out to all nations. Well, that's all very well. But as we look at prophecy, we've got to realize that someone has likened it to looking at a range of hills. You can see the hill in the foreground, but just above it you can see the top of a hill behind. And behind that, another hill. And prophecy is like that so often. And this prophecy here in these first four verses of this chapter is like that. It's the days of the Lord, plural, as I've emphasized. And there are things in this prophecy that haven't yet been fulfilled. In verse 3, it talks about great crowds seeking the gospel. In verse 4, it talks about Christ judging the nations. And later on in verse 4, it talks about these swords that I was talking about earlier being made into plowshares, the outbreak of world peace. We've not seen any of these things. And this is much later in these last days that this prophecy speaks to. So what are we to say about these things? How are we to deal with it? I want to suggest to you that you can see the seeds of these things in the church. In times of revival, you read of great crowds going to hear the gospel. I remember reading about Whitfield, and it was known that he was going to preach at a certain place. And someone wrote at the time that the horizon was dark with people coming to hear Whitfield preach the gospel. Huge event in those days. Thousands would go to hear Whitfield. But in the annals of history, a small event. But you see, it's happening in small elements. The seeds of these things are already sown. The gospel, the light of the gospel is preached in Christian churches still around the globe. We don't yet see Christ ruling the nations, but he rules his church. In any biblical church, Christ is the head of that church. He rules his church. It talks about peace breaking out. Certainly in the church, there should be, in a biblical church, peace amongst the brothers and sisters, that fraternal love holding them together. So I suggest to you that what is supposed to be happening amongst the nations, you can see the seeds in the church, just the beginnings, the possibility of these things. But what's prophesied here amongst the nations, it'll never come until there are Christian nations. I said earlier, we call this nation a Christian nation. Far from it. Far, far from a Christian nation. There's never in the history of the world been a truly Christian nation. But one day, when there are Christian nations, then these seeds, these characteristics that you see in the church, these things that you talk about in this prophecy here, they'll come to pass. You can see it's already in the church, and you can see it spreading amongst the nations when they are Christian nations. So what are we to say about all this for ourselves? I want to close with a question. And the question is this: are you ready for these things? Are you ready for a time when the principles of love and of peace, the shining out of the gospel to the exclusion of all else. Are you ready for those things? You know, we pray, don't we? We've all done it, the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But do we really mean it? If the whole world was made up of people like you, would there be peace on earth? Is there that about you that would shed forth these characteristics of love for others? This delight in the gospel, this hunger to know more of it, this concern for nothing but goodwill. You remember how they said of the early Christians, see how they love one another. Are you like that? So that is my question. Are you ready for these things? Because this is what the scripture is telling us that we're moving towards. You'll notice that I haven't said the word millennium once, and I haven't given a prefix to millennial either, and I don't intend to. This passage doesn't talk about this. It doesn't nail that down. It talks about something that is to come in the last days. And the question for us is, are we ready? And maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe your future is the second part of this passage. The day of the Lord coming and showing you just how needy, how bankrupt you are spiritually, how deserving of punishment you are, how all your achievements amount to nothing. Well, Isaiah's concern for his contemporaries is the same as our concern. Take heed. You don't want that. You don't want to be like those people that I saw in Colorado, coming out of the caves, hiding for fear that God was about to come. When the day when he really does come, you don't want to be like that. Surely you want to be like these people who have this, at the start of the chapter, this delightful prospect of meeting their Savior for the rest of eternity. So then, here's the challenge. This prophecy, as with all prophecies, it doesn't nail down all the details that we would like to know. And sometimes people make the mistake of wanting to nail down prophecy in every detail. They get themselves into deep water. But this passage here just tells us that there will be a day of the Lord when God comes to reckon with men and women. But before that, there will be days, the last days, when the gospel is on offer and men and women and children are invited to come and to seek and to find that Savior, God's Son, who came there to Zion. And all those prophecies were fulfilled. Let's all pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the wonder of what we can see of fulfilled prophecy. Oh, how good Thou hast been, Father, and how we in these latter days, as we are able to see some of these prophecies already fulfilled, how we have no excuse but to turn to Thee in awe and wonder and to acknowledge that You hold the key of all unknown and to give Thee not only our thanks but our worship and to seek that Thou wilt bless us and meet with us and deal with us according to our need. Oh, Father, each one of us, whatever our state before Thee, each one of us, we need Thee. We need Thee to draw near and to minister to us, whether it be because we are unforgiven sinners. Oh, how such need. How they need Thee, Father, to come and to save and to bless and to seal up Christ to their hearts in salvation. And then there are others, Father, who are saved but walk casually and carelessly and don't show those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, not ready for the Lord's will to be done here on earth. Oh, help us, Father, to take heed to ourselves, that we at least are ready to be members of that great kingdom when that time shall come. Prepare us, Father, we pray, for glory. We remember how it says that one day we shall see him, and in that day we shall be like him. Oh, prepare us, Father, for the day when we come and we stand before the throne and give an account of the deeds done in the body, that it might be to the praise of thy glory that we stand there. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Return to our hymn books and our last hymn, number 307. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. 307. To him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.